Well, good morning. I hope that you are glad to be together with God's people this morning. It's a privilege to be able to speak to you this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I ask that you turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. This morning we will be looking at the church at Sardis. Looking at the church at Sardis. I've titled this morning's message, Reality Check. And as I read through this, and I hope as we read together this morning, we study God's Word this morning, we will have a reality check for ourselves. They had lost grasp on reality. And as we get into this morning, we ask Pastor Ken, and as all those, as we've been going through these churches, we've said, hey, let's take a look at these churches. Let's see which one Brookside's the most like. Is it possible that there are symptoms of each church, both good and bad, that we look at? And I want us to do the same thing tonight as we look at this next church, the dead church. We've looked at churches that have lost their first love, churches that have compromised in their doctrine, churches that have been encouraged through persecution. And this morning we're going to look at a church that is dead. And so let's read together verses 1 through 6. You follow along as I read aloud. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, we would ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to that which you want us to hear today. Father, this is a sobering letter to a once great church. And Father, as we look through this, may we be challenged to keep our focus on you. May we be encouraged to overcome. But Lord, may we be warned that this, just like all of the other churches, could be in the future if we are not careful. And so Lord, we ask that you would work through the proclaiming of your word, that you would use your Spirit to communicate to your people. Lord, we'll be careful to give you all the honor and all the praise and all the glory, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, typically what I would do at this point is I would go into a history of the city of Sardis. But I feel like that's going to be a little more appropriate to later on as we get through it. I will get to it because I know a lot of you love that historical background, and it is very relevant for what we're talking about this morning. But what I want us to do, I want us to dive right into the beginning here. And when it says, "And to the angel of the church at Sardis, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." So this is Christ asking John to write a letter to the church at Sardis. And as we've established earlier on, that the idea of the seven spirits here doesn't mean seven different Holy Spirits. It's referring back to Zechariah 4, 1 through 10, when it talks about the seven manifold or manifestations and works of the Spirit. And now John, as a scribe, is writing down this message that Christ is giving to him. Now think about that for a moment. John is getting the privilege. Remember who John is? He's the beloved disciple. He's part of that inner circle with Christ. And he walked and he talked with Christ. And he was taught one-on-one with him. And now Christ, in full glory, in total manifestation of all that he is, I have a message for my churches and you get to write it, John. If you were John, wouldn't you be in awe? And you think about John probably has a knowledge of every one of these churches. He's heard of all of them. I'm quite sure he knows at least the reputation of most of them. And he's sitting here and you wonder, is he surprised by what's being said? You wonder if he's taken back a little bit and going, oh, wow. I think of all the churches that John may have gotten surprised by and was taken back, this would be one of them. Because we see here in just a few minutes as we look through this, we see that Christ, as he establishes authority, as he establishes part of the aspect of the Spirit that we have here, is he has an all-knowing or an omniscience. He knows everything that's going on. He knows the truth behind it all. And as he is writing this, he's writing this with full knowledge. And as he goes through this, and he's speaking with John, he says, he's established his authority as the head of the church. And he looks and he says, I know your works. Okay. That you have a name, that you are alive. Now, let's just stop here for a second. Let's say you're part of the church at Sardis, and you woke up that morning, and you're going to your weekly gathering, and as you get there, you see the fact, you hear, hey, we got a letter from John. We're going to read it today. And maybe you'd be pretty excited. Like, all right, wonder what John has to say for us, or to us. And it starts out great. Christ has established his authority. He's taught, okay, this is from Jesus. And he says, I know your deeds. Went, all right. That you have a name, that you are alive. Now picture this. You're sitting there going, all right. Our reputation precedes us. People know about us. But then comes some very sobering words. As they sit there in their comfort, they're about to get a very heavy dose of a reality check. And possibly as they sat there in their smugness, and they listen to what's about to be said, they hear these words, but you are dead. Started out good. And now all the air goes out of the room. You can hear a pin drop. And they're sitting there. You got to wonder, how would you have reacted? If you're sitting there and you hear that first part, you're getting, yeah, this is great. And then all of a sudden, but you're dead. What? Nobody says a word. Nobody moves. Maybe one brave soul after it. Could you read that again? I think maybe you misread that. That can't be what it really says. But he looks at it. And we need to understand what he's saying here. He says, you have a name that you are alive. Your reputation, the idea of your reputation, we're not talking about life, biological life, and your heart's beating. We're talking about spiritual life. One person puts it this way. It says one, the recipients of the message had a semblance of possessing eternal life. Herein lies the deception, however. And yet you are dead. That phrase reflects the superficiality of their Christianity. He continues, the commentator continues, and he points out the word and when he's talking about that and how it links this idea that you have this reputation of being alive and yet you're dead, he says this, it more vividly portrays the contrast between what they were and what they pretended to be. That's a sobering reality. What do you think their response was? Could have ranged in every church. Think about that. If we get a letter like this, Brookside, I know your reputation, man. You guys have a reputation for, and then fill in the blank. And it sounds great. And then it says, but you're dead. The reality is that you're dead. And how would you react? There's a couple different reactions that you could have. You see, their reality wasn't matching up with their reputation. The reality was not matching up with their reputation. So there's a question here. Does your reputation reflect your reality? He goes down through this. And as we look at this, think maybe they're going through their mind. You've got maybe four groups of people. You got the ones that are like, whatever. No, we're not. We are not dead. Do you know who we are? You've heard about us, right? You see what we do. You know what we've done and what we are doing. Maybe you have some of the other ones. Maybe you have this mindset. You're shocked. Wait, what? What did Jesus say to us? We're dead? What now? What now? Maybe you're indifferent. Who cares? There's voices. I don't think that's the Sardis church, though, so we'll try to ignore those voices and see what's going on here. People are indifferent. We're not. Who cares? What does it even mean? Or maybe you're one of the few that are sitting there and you're going, yeah, he's right. I've known it for a while. We are dead. I was afraid of that. Despite everything that we've done, we're dead. How would you react? How would you react personally? How would we react corporately to getting a letter like that? And understand, this isn't John saying this, okay? This isn't John going, hey, I think you guys are dead. This is the creator of the universe, the head of the church who knows all things. And he says, yeah, you have a name, you have a reputation, a rank, a fame. That's the idea here in the Greek culture, this idea of a great reputation. But it was all focused on the external. He says, but you're dead. It's not real. And you look at this, and so what does he say? He says, as you're going through this, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. So this almost seems like a contradiction, right? Pardon me. But as he talks about this, as he goes through this and he uses the word be watchful, I feel like that phrase kind of loses a little bit in translation for us today. We go, oh, be watchful. Okay, just kind of watch out. That's not the idea here. The Greek word here means wake up, which is what pastors love to say in the middle of a message. He's telling them, wake up. You're asleep at the wheel. Danger is right around the corner. You're out of it. What are you doing? He wants them to open their eyes and get back in the game. He says, strengthen those things which remain. Great, you have a reputation. But you need to go back to that time in your reputation. You don't get a good reputation by never being alive. We sang, revive us again. You can't revive that which was never living. So the idea is, wake up. You were awake at one point. Look back at what you were doing. Don't bask in the glory of your past, but look back. Go back to the roots of those works that were not empty. You see, he says, for I have not found your works perfect before God. He's saying, you've got a lot of works. You have a good reputation, but what you're doing right now doesn't mean anything. It's worthless. It's not accomplishing any purpose. It's empty. You're just doing stuff to do stuff. And he's saying, wake up, get back to those things that were fruitful. To those times when you were alive and you were developing this reputation. And you were spiritually alive and you understood what it meant to grasp Christ and to understand Christ. So as he does that, and he talks to them and he tells them that their works are empty. It's like a clanging cymbal. He wants to bring them to a point of restoration. It says, they're about to die. But even in that phrase, we can look at it as negative, but he says they're about to die. There's a little bit of hope there. That means they're not so far gone that God can't bring them back to the glory that they once had. Oh, they were getting there. But there's some things they're going to have to do. They would have to ask themselves, will we or will you be willing to be restored? Will you be willing to be restored? And in doing so, he calls them to remember, verse 3, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. We see a threefold step to restoration. Now, when it says remember here, if you're like me, you say, somebody tells you, hey, you need to remember this. You think, okay, I must have forgot something. That's not the indication from this word. The idea here of remember means to bring back to the forefront, to re-embrace, as he's talking about. Go back to what you know. You haven't forgotten it. You still know it. You've just let it get so far in the back of your mind that you're not practicing it. Re-engage. Re-embrace what made you that church that got the reputation for being alive. So you have to remember. But the second part here is to keep. It says, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast. Literally, keep on keeping on. Press through. Strive for that. Both of these are ongoing things that are going to need to take place in the life of this church in order for them to be restored to what they were. But this next part, he says, repent. Come to an acknowledgement of where you are. Understand the reality of where you are right now. Repent. This is an immediate, right now, do this action, repent, do a 180, and start doing what you know you're supposed to be doing. It's a call to action. While the other two are things that are going to be ongoing throughout the life of the church, if they're doing these things, if they're constantly involved with these things, then the need for repentance will be there at times. But this is a repent, turn, go. And as you're going, keep on keeping on. Keep doing what you know to do. Let me ask you. He's talking to a church collectively here, but how about you individually? These are things we need to do in our own lives on a personal level and on a regular basis. We need to reevaluate in our own minds. As you sit there this morning, don't look at the person next to you and say, yeah, they could sure use some help. Now look at yourself and say, hey, are there things that I have let drift to the back? Is there a time in my life where I was just on fire for God? See, that's easy for us as Christians. It's easy for us as pastors, as leaders, to say, man, I remember when I was really on fire and all of this was going on. And then we begin to bask in the glory of what we had done. And we begin to remember ourselves through the eyes of what we used to do and not what we are doing. And not where we are at. And so while this is a call for the church, and it's a call for us as a church, it's also a call for us to be aware of where we're at. Remember. Think, is there something I need to get right with the Lord? Have I gotten lazy? Oh, you know what? I did my job in service at the church. I did it for 20 years, so I get to take the next 20 off. That's not the scriptural model, is it? We lull ourselves into being asleep within the church. And he goes on here, and he's asking them if they're willing to be restored. And as we ask ourselves, are there things in our life that we need to bring back to the front of our life? There's things that we need to start working at again in the for the view of Christ, for the glory of Christ, not as eye service, with eye service as men pleasers, right? I don't do what I do for you, and you don't do it for me. You do it for God, right? And as we do that, we need to keep a short account. We need to repent. We teach the kids in Sunday school, admit, confess, repent. Admit, confess, repent. You have to admit that there's a problem. Then you need to confess what that problem is, and then you need to repent so that you can move on and you can change your heart. And that's what he's asking them to do. Change your heart. Don't focus on the exterior. Focus on the interior. It's not about having everything beautiful and perfect. It's about being right in here. And as he does this, and as we go here, one person puts it, he said, here is a call to devote earnest attention to rebuilding on what was left from the earlier days of fruitfulness. Keep giving earnest attention to this, to the need to strengthen the leftover vitality. Don't let it completely die. There's a chance here. You can get it back. And you have to follow these steps. But as he does that, we even see Christ's love and mercy through that. In spite of the fact that there's this dead church, he's saying, look, it's not too late. What a ray of hope. But he does say, if you don't, there's retribution coming. What will be the retribution? Now understand, we're not talking about a vindictive retribution. Christ is not vindictive. But he is a righteous judge that will not allow sin and deadness to go unpunished and unjudged. So there's a retribution here. He says, therefore, if you will not watch, if you won't wake up, if you refuse to hear the warning, if you've decided, I don't need that, or that's not true, you're wrong. Let's see what's going to happen. I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. See, there's a judgment coming. You don't know when. And if you don't wake up right now, and you don't start strengthening these things, there's judgment coming. And you have no idea when it's going to hit. One of the reasons why they'll have no idea is because they won't even care. They think they're fine. And as we look at this, I think this is a good time for us to look briefly at the history of Sardis. Sardis was a city that was a great city. If you know, if you've ever done any studying about Sardis, Sardis was the capital of the Lydian Empire for a time. They were considered if you controlled Lydia, or if you controlled Sardis, you controlled the Lydian Empire. Their king, Croesus, there's a phrase that used to be used in the old days, you're as rich as Croesus. He was the king, he was the one in charge of Sardis. They had figured out, first ones to figure out how to separate the silver from the gold and to be able to mint pure coins and thus establishing a trustworthy currency. People like Aesop, Aesop's Fables from Sardis. The first known commentary on the book of Revelation was written by a man from Sardis, Melito. The philosophers, they were rich. Now the king, having engaged despite the warning of an oracle, engaged in war with Cyrus. And here's what it said. It says he's defeated, so he's trying to get back to the city because the city's a great city. And he knows, if I just get back there, I'll be fine. The climb to the top front of that city was steep. And on every corner, 1,500 feet straight down cliffs on all three corners. I make it back to my city, I'm good. Not a problem. So here's what's said. It says, Croesus felt utterly secure and in his impregnable situation atop the Acropolis and foresaw an easy victory over the Persians who were cornered among the perpendicular rocks in the lower city. An easy prey for the assembling Lydian army to crush. After retiring one evening while the drama was unfolding, he awakened to discover the Persians had gained control of the Acropolis by scaling one by one the steep walls. So secure did the Sardians feel that they had left this means of access completely unguarded, permitting climbers to ascend unobserved. It is said that even a child could have defended the city from this kind of attack, but not so much as one observer had been appointed to watch the side that was believed to be inaccessible. They were pretty comfortable in who they were. And so when you look at that, that's a great city. History repeats itself with Antiochus years later, centuries later, and the city falls again. And now as John writes his letter to the church at Sardis, they are in the midst of a city that used to be great, that used to be the focal point of the Lydian Empire, was rich, and was laying in waste and decay, and was practically worthless. And so we see again how God, through his word, parallels his church with the city in which they live. And what Christ is telling them is, if you don't wake up, if you don't watch out for these things, if you don't see where you're at, and you think you're just fine, guess what? You will be just like the city in which you reside. You will be dead, decaying, and worthless. Oh, you once were great, but now you're worthless. He says he will judge them. But even in that, Christ refers to his remnant. So what about the remnant that we just read about here a few minutes ago? It says, verse 4, you have a few names in Sardis, just a handful. You got a couple. You have a few names that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. He says, look, even in spite of all of that, there's a couple of you here. You're doing what's right. They could say with confidence what Paul says in Philippians 1:27. They could say this was true of them. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's a couple people there that love God. So in the middle of this decaying city, in the middle of this dying church, oh, there's a few. God always has his people. And he says, they'll be with me. They're going to be clothed in white garments. They haven't defiled their garments. What does that mean? They haven't allowed the world, the philosophies of the world, the comforts of this world to stain them, to get them to this point of lethargy. They're alive. Oh, they're keeping at the forefront of their mind what they need to be doing. And what a wonderful reminder that no matter what, God always has his people. He's always working in the lives of people. What about you this morning? Which one are you? Here at Brookside, are you one of the people who are comfortable? Nah, we're fine. There's nothing wrong with us. We're good. Or would you be one of the ones that Christ says, no, no, I have a few. I have a few. And as we look at this, we need, and we look at it on a corporate level as a church, we always need to look at how these things apply to our lives and ourselves. And he says, they will be robed in white. This idea of white robes is seen all throughout Scripture. It's what the angels are described in wearing. When Christ is at the Mount of Transfiguration, he's in a white robe. Where it's talked about that we will be in white robes in heaven. It's this idea of purity, of righteousness. Revelation chapter 6, verse 11 refers to this as well. We'll see that. And so there's this idea that they're righteous in Christ. They're pure. They're striving for the things that God wants them to strive for. And as we look at that remnant, there's a promise for a reward. What is that reward? We looked at the remnant, who the remnant is. Now we're going to look at the reward. Yes, they will be clothed in white garments. But he says, he who overcomes, he who perseveres through Christ, who overcomes these things in Christ, shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life. Now, people can take that and they can look at it as a scared thing. Like, oh no, does that mean he can blot my name out of the book of life? That's not the point of this passage. He is making a promise about something he will never do. This is not an allusion to, or somebody alluding to, this idea of you can lose your salvation. Folks, our salvation is secure. If you are in Christ, if you have truly trusted Christ, you did nothing to save yourself, and you can do nothing to keep your salvation. It's all Jesus. And so you can be secure in that. And this is the reward. He's saying, look, this is the reward. You will not be blotted out of the book of life. This is an encouragement. This isn't a statement that's meant to be like, oh no, am I going to be blotted out? This was meant to encourage those there that were living the way that they ought to be. And this is their reward. He says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In essence, he is going to say, they're with me. They're with me. Don't worry about that. And as we look at this church of Sardis, this once great church, and we look at the fact that their reputation did not line up with their reality. The answer to question one, does your reputation reflect your reality? For them, no, it didn't. Are you willing to be restored? Well, here's the steps to do it. Remember, keep, repent. Well, what happens if I don't? What's the retribution if I don't? What does it say? You will be judged. You will be judged. And finally, to those that remain, What about the remnant and their reward? Oh, they will be given white robes, and Christ will proclaim them before the throne of God and his angels. And they can be secure in that. And you can be secure in that if you've trusted Christ. No matter how bad things get around you, you can have security that Christ will not forsake you. He will proclaim you. But as we come to wrapping this up, I think it's important that as we look and we step back, and as we do what we've tried to do every week and look at the church and look at Brookside Baptist Church and say, hey, which one of these are we? How are we measuring up to the churches that we're studying? I think it's important for us to take a look back and realize, hey, I don't think anybody, if I ask you to raise your hand, I would hope you wouldn't raise your hand if you said, oh, I want to be a Sardis church. Yeah, that's me. I'd love that. That would be great. So how do we keep that from happening? How do we step back and as individuals see what part do I play specifically? And what part can we, what can we do as a body here at Brookside Baptist Church to make sure this doesn't happen to us? Understand, every church is one or two generations away from being Sardis. Every church can go that direction. Doesn't matter what your reputation is, what you've done in the past. And so in thinking about that, there have been theologians and researchers and people who have put together books and done all kinds of studies over the last few years on what it means and what are common things that happen with churches that are dying. And maybe as we step back this morning, they're going to put up the picture of a book here. And the title of the book is Autopsy of a Deceased Church. And what this man and his group did, they went to 14 different churches and they talked to members, leaders, pastors of these churches, and they asked them, what happened? And so they compiled a book of commonalities. I'm just going to read you a couple things, a couple of the chapters from this. Not the chapters, I'll do the titles because we don't have time for the whole chapter. For those of you that are like, wait, what? And these are a couple of things that they put together. Okay, don't shoot the messenger. These are what they saw as they talked to these people on indications that your church could be sick and or dying. One of them, there's a slow erosion. Another one, the past is the hero. Boy, that sounds like Sardis, doesn't it? Oh, man, remember the good old days. The past is the hero. The church refused to reach out or look like its community. The budget moved inwardly. Everything we did was about us, they would say. It wasn't about them. It was a preference-driven church. The Great Commission becomes the Great Omission. The church rarely prayed together. The church had no clear purpose. The church obsessed over the facilities. All of these were things that they saw were indications of churches that may be sick and or dying. And I would dare say if we were able to go back and do a full autopsy on the church at Sardis, a lot of that probably would have been true. They'd become inwardly focused. Sardis was rich. They may have had a beautiful building. Said that they've uncovered the largest synagogue from antiquity in Sardis. It was huge. So what about us? What about you? What are you doing? You can make a difference. Examine yourself. And let's examine ourselves. That's what we, folks, that's why we brought in IBL. We don't want to be a Sardis church. You guys remember that? We've talked about this Institute for Biblical Leadership, and we spent the last couple years going through these things with them because we don't want to be this. We want to see what we can do. And as we work through these initiatives that we talked about, and as we work through these initiatives and we're going through them and seeing what we can do better, we are taking steps to make sure that we don't end up like this. But this is going to be through prayer. And through dedication as corporately a body and individually within your Christian lives. What about this church applies to you individually? Take a moment. Think. Repent if you need to repent. Be involved in what you need to be involved with. Because we don't want to be Sardis. We don't want to go out with a great reputation, but be doing nothing for God. Understand, it wasn't that they weren't doing nothing, that they weren't doing something. Realize that a busy church doesn't make a godly church. They were doing what they were doing emptily. We want to do ours for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we are confronted with the reality that many times reputation cannot line up with reality, we would ask that as we seek to love you, to serve you, to be the light that you have commanded us to be, and as we seek to take steps as a church and individuals in our lives so that we don't end up like the church at Sardis, Lord, may you be glorified. May we be realistic about where we are. And if there's places where we need to repent, may we repent as both individuals and as a church. And may we continue to strengthen those things that you have given to us and that we have poured our lives into for your honor and for your glory. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.